My name is Marlon. Welcome to my podcast. You can find the blog post that accompanies this episode on my blog, PastorMarlon.com. That's PRMARLON.com. I am the pastor of the Park Avenue Seventh-day Adventist Church, located on 2285 East Park Avenue, Valdosta, Georgia. Or you can find us online at parkavchurch.net. That's PARKAVECHURCH.NET. This message was recorded live on April 7th, 2018, and is entitled Saved by Grace. I hope you will be blessed by this study of Genesis chapter 19.
You know, this worked out so great. I wish I could take credit for it and say that I had planned it this way all along. It's not the case. It just happened that this Sabbath we're back to Genesis. We started here in John. My very first sermon was in John 15. We spent some time there. Then we went to Genesis 1, and we just started, and we made it all the way to Genesis 19. And I think this was around Christmas time, November. And then we did some different things. We went up to 18, and then now we come back to 19. And I think some of our studies in Ruth and different things really is going to help 19 be a lot more powerful than it would have been if I had done it way back when. Now, if you would like to review what we talked about on Genesis 18, there is a blog post on my blog, PastorMarlon.com. You can check it out. I have a link, or I think I already have a link for it on our Facebook page. And then this morning, I know it's cloudy outside, but this morning we're looking at 19. Genesis 19 is one of those chapters in the Bible that deals with judgment. And because of that, it's one of those chapters in the Bible that tends to get neglected. You're not going to hear too many sermons on Genesis 19 unless people are dealing with a couple of topics. Usually, if someone is dealing with homosexuality, they're going to touch on Genesis 19. But as we look through it, I would like to point out that to focus on that is to miss the forest for one little tree. I don't think that's the point of this passage at all. We're going to get to that. We're going to address that. And I hope you're ready for Genesis 19. It is a heavy passage. But if you look at the title that I chose for this message, Saved by Grace, I think a lot of times people look at this and they focus on the wrong place. And I hope that this morning, as we take a look at Genesis 19, that we will gain a deeper understanding, not only of this chapter of the Bible, but ultimately what we seek when we're studying the Bible is to better understand the character of God. And I think we will achieve that by carefully looking through the story found in Genesis chapter 19. But before we read, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. So we ask for your Holy Spirit to guide us, to give us discernment, to help us, Lord, to understand and interpret and apply this text according to your will to our lives. Bless us this morning. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no PowerPoint this morning, and that was intentional. I want you looking at the text. I want you following along with me. There's so much in this story. I didn't need anything else to distract you. So I hope you have your Bibles, physical or digital. I hope you have it open. I hope you're following along, not just listening to me, but following along. I'm going to stay just in this chapter, so there will be no flipping around, no looking for other passages. We're just going to look right here and see what we can learn from the story. Genesis chapter 19, but before we begin with verse 1, just a quick refresher on chapter 18. Abraham had met with three men, remember? One of them being the Lord, who stayed to talk with him, and two of them were angels that left to check out the situation in Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham had just spent time pleading with God, as once the angels had already left, asking God to spare the whole city, because God revealed to Abraham what he was going to do. God reveals to his prophets his actions. He reveals to his people who are willing to listen to the prophets the way that he works. He doesn't surprise anyone with judgment. He talks about it first, and he reveals to Abraham, and Abraham starts to dialogue with God, pleading with God, Lord, if there's 50, will you spare them? Remember that story? And at the end, they stop at 10. If there's 10 righteous, God will not destroy this city. So meanwhile, this conversation is taking place. The two angels came to Sodom. That's where we pick up the story on chapter 19. And the angels arrive at what time of day? In the evening. Keep this in mind, because as we read this story, we want to have a sense of how much time is progressing here as we follow along in the action. So this is evening. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was where? Sitting at the gates. Now, usually, I'd have to go into this explanation about what sitting at the gate means, but because we just did the story of Ruth, many of you who were here for that sermon, at the very end of the story of Ruth, chapter 4, that's where you go to get business done. Remember, if you want to, you know, find the city officials, if you want to get something, then you go to the city gate. This would mean that Lot was probably respected in the town. He's someone of considerable wealth, and he's there at the gate. And when Lot sees the men, what does he do? He rose to meet them. And he did what? Bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now, it's because it's been a while since we read chapter 18, if you're to flip back a page to chapter 18, we can see what Abraham's experience was with the visitors. Genesis 18 says, the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting where? In the tent door. So Lot is in the city gates. Abraham was at the tent door. In the heat of the day, well, it's in the other one, it's in the evening. So it says, Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, what does he do? He ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. So we see there's a lot of similarities here. And these continue to happen. I'm not going to be flipping back and forth, but I'll make reference to them. And later you can read. And on my blog, I really point this out in more detail. Verse 2, back to Genesis 19. Lot says, hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet that you may rise early and go on your way. Abraham had said something similar. Hey, you're traveling, you're tired, come by, wash your feet, rest in the shade. Both of these men are hospitable. Both of these men are reaching out to these strangers, inviting them to their homes. But these two men resist, whereas with Abraham, they went in. These men, they say, no, we will spend the night in the open square. Why do you think they want to spend the night in the open square? Does anybody remember why these two angels are coming to Sodom and Gomorrah? To investigate. People argue, oh, God doesn't have to. You know, there's no need for an investigative judgment. You know, that's something that some people made up. You know, God already knows everything. And that's true. God knows everything. Yet when I read the Bible, I keep coming across this idea of the investigative judgment, where God comes down, or the angels come down, or someone comes down to see how things are happening. We see it happening before the flood, where God comes and the earth is terrible, but then he finds Noah, and that's the first mention of grace. We see that happening in the Tower of Babel, where God comes down to see what's happening. And he sees that the men are coming together, they're building this tower. So we see God coming down, and now these angels go there to see if really the outcry that has come before God is what it is, or if it's exaggerated. And really, God doesn't need to, but this is a way of revealing to us how he works. Before a final judgment, God investigates. He looks into things, not because he needs to find something new, but for us to understand how it works to give us an opportunity to repent and to change our ways. And that's why these men are coming and say, no, we're going to get a better sense for the town if we spend the time in the open square. Verse 3, but he, speaking about Lot, insisted strongly so that they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. The fact that Lot is insisting so heavily, so much, gives us an idea of what's coming. Lot really doesn't want these men or anybody to spend the night out in the open square. Now, as you know, Lot is being hospitable here. It's also interesting if you compare with Abraham. Abraham kills a fattened calf. He gets milk and butter and all these things. And for Lot, it's just very quick. Yes, you know, he prepared him a feast and he gave him unleavened bread, where Abraham is like, bake cakes and do all these things. So just real quick, the story here, comparing these two men, it says that Lot learned a few things from Abraham. He's still holding on to them. Abraham just does it a lot better. He goes like above and beyond. But Lot's still somewhat like his uncle. You know, he kind of follows in the way. Lot hasn't completely let go of his upbringing. So we see the similarities, even though Abraham, there's a lot more words, a lot more space, a lot more text dedicated to describing how Abraham is hospitable. And here, it's, you know, a little bit shorter, a little bit more to the point. Verse 4. Now, before they lay down, so remember, they were coming at what time? In the evening. He invites them in, they eat, they have this feast, and before they fall asleep, so now we would guess it's nighttime, right? The evening is progressing, it's getting darker, it's about time for bed. Before they lay down, what happens? The men of the city, who? The men of Sodom, who? Both old and young, who? All the people, from where? From every quarter, surrounded the house. Now, if I was to write this on an essay in high school to my teacher, she would circle it, right? Like, I know what you're doing here. You're making the essay longer without really telling me anything new. You know, and I would do that every now and then. Just, you know, how many pages? Okay, you know, the men from the city, young and old, everybody from every quarter. You know, it just seems like you're being, you know, repetitive and redundant. I don't know if your teacher ever wrote that on your papers. I get that on mine sometimes. You know, RR, repetitive and redundant. Marlon, get to the point. Now, here's the thing. The author, the writer here, up to this point in the biblical text, as he's telling the story, he's been going straight to the point, right? The men came, Lot came, they went to the... Why is it that suddenly he's spending all this time repeating what seems to be just the same thing? Storytelling technique. This is how you slow down narrative time. If I'm reading the story to you, let's say, you know, we live in Israel. Not everybody has access to this. It's copied by hand. Very few people have it. I'm reading it before the congregation. And as I'm reading word for word, as I'm spending more time reading this, what happens? The story time slows down. Instead of rushing through some, okay, now there's more details, I'm spending more time. And also this idea here is very important for theological reasons. The narrator is slowing down time. He's saying this is important. He's highlighting this. And also this has theological implications in light of the conversation of Abraham and God on the previous chapter. Remember, when Abraham and God are talking about the destruction of the city, Abraham begged and God agreed that he would not destroy it if how many were found? 10 righteous. Now the angels are inside of Lot's house and we have all the men. Do you mean all the men? Yes, both young and old. Only the neighbors? No, from everybody. So this language, this repetitive language, this redundant language is making a very specific and important point. This means everybody, all the men of the city are together in this. This is important in light of the previous chapter. Everyone shows up, they surround the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men? who came to you tonight, bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. There's a website called Bible Hub. I like it because you can put one verse on there and then they show you a list of different translations. So this is the New King James, you know them carnally. This is making a reference, the Hebrew does speak of knowing, but a reference back to the way this word has been used in the Old Testament so far is when a husband and a wife come together and, you know, and he knew his wife and he knew, you know, this sort of know. And that's why it says in here carnally, if you're reading the New King James, it's italicized, meaning this is to help us understand what they mean. It's not that we may know them as in like, hey, what's your name? What do you do for a living? Where are you from? That's not the knowing that they're talking about here. This has a connotation that would, you know, indicate what usually happens between a married couple. But not that really. I don't want to say that because this has a forceful approach to it. This would be closer to what in our modern society would be considered rape. This is the idea of what's happening here. I don't want to get into too much. We have mixed audience. The blog post, I have a link to the different translations and you can look at this a little bit more. And here's the thing. Yes, these are men asking for men. But this is not highlighted too much in the story. The idea here is that this is a problem. These are sexually immoral men. More, there's the idea of violence and the force behind it, where he's saying, bring them out. And you're like, well, we're going to see that coming later on. And the idea also, they're not being hospitable. They're not caring. They're being very violent. So it's all of these things together. It's not, oh, it's because of this one problem. It's a lot of problems. And that's among them. And I don't want to spend too much time there. But look at what happens. Verse 6, Lot says, it's okay. I got this. I sit at the gate. Surely they will listen to me. And Lot scoots outside, closes the door behind them. And he says in verse 7, please, my brethren. Come on, guys. We're friends here, right? We're brothers. Do not do so wickedly. See now, verse 8. I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. I feel like I have to clarify this. The Bible here is describing something. It's describing what happened. The text is not saying this is how you should have behaved. The text is not saying this is how you solve these problems. The text is just saying this is what he did. It's not putting women down. It's saying Lot found himself in such a difficult situation. And his mind had been so warped and shaped by his society, by his environment, by what he was exposed to growing up and living in that city, that in his mind, somehow, this was a viable option. Of course, ultimately, this doesn't take place. But I just want to make sure that this is not a prescription. This is a description. It's describing what happened. And Lot had a lot of issues that need to be worked out. And by the end of the story, we're going to see there's some weird things happening with Lot. So this is his mind. Another thing you could think about in this situation is Lot had gotten himself in such a situation where now he had to choose between protecting these angels that came. We're not aware if Lot was aware that these are angels yet at this point. But if you look at Middle Eastern culture, even to this day, to take a guest in, that means as long as this person is under your roof, you would do everything in your power to protect this person. So he found himself in a really tough situation. And I'll just open a little parenthesis here to say sometimes in our lives, because of poor choices, we find ourselves making some really, really hard decisions. Decisions that perhaps no one should ever be forced to make. But because of poor decisions on our past, we find ourselves in a really tough situation. This is where Lot finds himself. because of poor decisions in his past, now he's having to deal with a lose-lose situation. The men reply, "Stand back," they said. "This one came in to stay here and keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the men Lot, and he came near to break down the door. So let me just tell you the story. Lot's out there. He's trying to help these men to be civilized. He's trying to help these men to do the right thing before God, to do the right thing in this situation, to keep them from sinning. Lot is doing his best to keep these men from committing a terrible sin. The men reply, "Lot, what's your status again? What, you have a green card? Right? You've been living here with us. You're a permanent citizen. You don't get to tell us what to do. This is our town. And this is how we do things in Sodom. And we're not going to change because some foreigner is telling us how to live our life. Because some foreigner is telling us how to do our thing. Don't bring your religion. Don't bring your values in here. We'll accept your money. We'll do business with you. But don't think for a moment that you can tell us how to live. This is Sodom. This is how we do things. Who set you as a judge over us?" And now they get angry at him, and they're pushing, and they're about to break the door. But then the men that Lot is protecting, they spring into action. The men reached out their hands, pulled Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. Not only that, what happens next on verse 11? They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with what? Blindness. How many of them are blind? Both small and great, so that they became weary. Well, here's the weird thing. Look, if I'm trying to have access to somebody, right? I'm trying to break down the door. I'm angry. I'm banging at the door, right? I'm doing all these things. And suddenly I become blind. My immediate reaction is to say, "I'm sorry, please, can I have my eyesight back?" No, I'll stop. I'll go home. You know, forget I even tried. Can I please see again? These men are so unrepentant. And the storyteller is very careful to give us this detail. He says the men got tired. Not because they're trying to find their way back home or repenting or apologizing or confessing their mistakes. They got tired trying to find the door. Blind or not, they're still set on their path. They still want to do what they want to do, and they get tired looking for the door, still trying to break in. There's no sign of repentance. And this is everybody. We have to understand that very clearly. Next part, verse 12. The men turn to Lot and they say, "Do you have anyone else here? Son-in-law, sons, daughters, whoever you have in the city, take them out of this place." Lot, is there anybody else that you'd like to save? Anybody that you don't want to be destroyed? Lot is there. He's in a place he shouldn't be. But God in his mercy reaches out to Lot to save him. Not only that, through the messengers, through the angels, God is allowing Lot to extend the salvation to anybody else he wishes to save. Do you have anybody else? Family? In-laws? Anybody in the city that you think should be saved because we're going to destroy this place? Take them out of this place. Verse 13, "For we will destroy this place." For what reason? "The outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." The outcry. Now, let me ask you this. It's good to stop and to think about this. Do you think that the outcry that came before God is because the people of that city are praying out to the Lord, the God of Abraham? You think they're praying out to him? calling on his name, the Lord of Abraham, asking for him to come and save them? Probably not, right? Chances are these people are not praying to God, but they're suffering. And the suffering of the people here on this wicked, evil city has reached all the way up to heaven, to the throne of God. The only reason that this happens is because God cares. If God didn't care, all the suffering in this world, all the suffering in that city, wouldn't have bothered him. God cares enough, and he says, you know what? There's so much suffering. There's so much pain. There's such terrible things happening here. I have to stop this because it's spreading. And it's making things worse way too fast. And God hears the cry, even if they're not prayers to him, made in the right format, using the right name, God's still aware of it. And God says, it's my jurisdiction. I'm going to go there and do something. You know, this idea of the God of Abraham being only the God of Abraham didn't exist. It's something a lot of Christians read back into the Bible. Or maybe, you know, some others will read that into the Old Testament. But God identifies himself as being the God of Abraham, but he's never the God of Abraham only. He's the God of the universe. That's why the flood came. There are no Jews, because God created everything and he's judge over everything. And he's the one that saves. He comes to the Tower of Babel. God is still this universal God. And he says, Sodom and Gomorrah, that's my jurisdiction. I get to deal with that. I decide what's happening. That's why he sent the angels. And the angels are telling him, we're going to destroy this place. Let people know. This could be similar to Noah building the ark. Talk about a testimony, right? A sermon. This man is building an ark. Did people want to get in the ark? No. We imagine they made fun of Noah as he was building the ark. They don't want to get in there. So notice what happens here. He's saying, go there, get them out of the city, take them out of this place. It's interesting, and I'm just going to mention this, and I don't have time to chase this, but in Revelation, it also talks about a cry that comes to get the people out, to come out of Babylon, because destruction is coming. So I'm just saying there's a pattern here between the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, final destruction. We're not going to get into Revelation right now. Just keep this in mind. These are all things that help us understand how God works in a clearer way. So Lot went out, verse 14, which is kind of crazy if you think about the context. Because outside there is what? There's a crazy, blind, angry mob. Maybe they're a little tired now. But, you know, Lot goes out there. Why does he go out? He go out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughter. Wait, pastor. How do you have sons-in-laws who are married to his daughter if he just said that his daughters were virgins? When you got engaged, back then, it was already legally binding. For you to stop an engagement, you have to get a divorce. So yes, there's all this preparation. There's this feast, a very long and drawn-out process. But if you're engaged to somebody, you're pretty much married, even though the marriage, the wedding has not taken place yet. A little bit of the cultural background here. So, because later on there'll be a reference again to his daughters being virgins and not having a husband. So Lot goes out there, which is interesting. If he has to go outside of his house, and outside of his house where all the men are, and he goes outside of his house to these men, who are his sons-in-law, that means that his sons-in-law were part of the group outside trying to break into his house. It's just the way that people behave in Sodom. Part of the culture, it's what's happening. Lot goes out to there, talk to these men, gives them the message. He goes out there to the sons-in-law. He says, get up, get out of this place. For what reason? The Lord will destroy this city. He tells them exactly the truth, the message from God. Could have been reading the Bible to them. This is a message from God. God's going to destroy this city. What happens? To his sons-in-law, it seemed like what? Oh, come on, Lot. Stop playing. It's not going to happen. God's not going to destroy this. When was the last time you heard of God destroying a city? Come on. It's not going to happen. The men who were closest to Lot, if anybody, the ones who were most likely to be saved, to listen to him, to believe in him, they think he's joking. They think he's kidding. Even though they were probably blind, or at least witnessed the blindness, don't believe it. Think he's kidding. There is a warning that Jesus gives. Just like in the days of Noah. Just like in Sodom and Gomorrah. People go on with life as if judgment was never going to come. Many people today don't believe in the message of judgment. Ah, things are just going to keep going as they are forever. In the way prophecy says, people are going to go on. And it's going to catch them by surprise. But it doesn't catch them by surprise because it's silent or quiet or sneak in any way. It only catches them by surprise because they've refused to listen and to believe. Does that make sense? It's a surprise not because people are clueless. It's a surprise because they refuse to believe how serious it is. They refuse to believe that what the Bible says will actually happen. They refuse to believe that God will actually do the things that God says he's going to do. It's not that they're clueless. It's not that nobody ever told them. It's not that there was no way of knowing. It's just that they reject the message. And that's why they're caught by surprise. This story is not just the story. Yes, it is the story. Yes, this is literally what happened. But also, this story is about how God works. It points back to the flood. It points forward to the ultimate judgment. As we understand this better, we better understand God. Verse 15 says, when morning, how long have they been at this? All night. They were arriving as the sun was beginning to set. They spent all night and they're still there. And the angels did what? They did what a lot of you did to your family this morning. Come on, we're going to be late. Let's go. It's time to go. We have to go. Hurry. Arise. Take your wife and your daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. Lot, we've told you. We told you to gather your things. We told you to bring people with you. Nobody wants to go. Okay, let's go. And I wonder, as I was reading this story, as I was preparing the sermon, as I'm thinking about this, I wonder, did Lot begin to doubt the message as well? He's been living there for so long. You know, there's things that the first time you see it, it shocks you. But then you see it enough, kind of get used to it. Doesn't seem so wrong anymore. You know, doesn't seem so bad. I mean, once you know a few people who do it, or, you know, maybe Lot was thinking, oh, you know. The angel is saying, hurry up, Lot. Let's go. I don't want you to be destroyed because you were in the wrong place at the wrong time. The destruction, Lot, is not for you. But if you stay here, it will come. And you're going to be destroyed because you refuse to leave. Maybe you're a good person. Maybe you're doing everything right. You're just refusing to move when God tells you to move. Come out of this city. And while he lingered, verse 16, the men, those angels, they do what? Took him by the hand. Who else? His wife's hand. Who else? The hands of his daughter. The Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. Can I just point out to you what we probably already noticed? The story, the author, the storyteller, spends a lot more time describing how Lot's being saved than anything else in the story. This is a story of God in his mercy saving Lot. This is a story of God trying his best, for short of forcing people, he's trying his best to save as many as he can before he destroys that city. People just don't want to be saved. Finally, God is so gracious. He's so merciful. He literally grabs him by the hand and his wife and the daughters and pulls him out of the city. God pulls him out by hand. This is how much God wants to save Lot. God talks to him. God hurries him. God reminds him. Finally, grabs him by the hand and says, I don't want you to be lost. Here, let me take you outside of the city. Puts him outside of the city. Verse 17, so it came to pass, they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life. One simple instruction. Do not look back, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape where? To the mountains. Otherwise, you will be destroyed. God already took him outside the city. Maybe it was hard to get out of bed. Maybe the chair was really comfortable. God took him out. Okay, now that you're outside, just keep going. I already did most of the work. Just keep going. One simple thing. Don't look back. Keep going. Go to the mountains. It'll be good for you. Because if you hang out here, you're going to be destroyed. Verse 18, so Lot said to them, thank you so much for saving me and my family. I am so grateful. How could I ever repay you? Is that what happens? Lot's really happy and grateful to God for what God's amazing grace has done for him, for God's mercy and for God's love. The first words out of Lot's mouth are, please no. How hard it is for God to save us, right? In the process of saving them, just took them by the hand. And the one, go up to the mountains. Please no. What? How hard it is for God to save us. Please no. Indeed now, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. Lord, I'd love to do what you're telling me to do. I know you love me. I know you just saved me just now. And I know, your plan, it sounds nice, and I'm grateful. I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm grateful. But I want you to understand that if I do what you're telling me to do, I might die. Lord, you're great. You're wonderful. I love you. But if I follow you, it might kill me. I imagine myself there, in Lot's place talking to God, telling God that God's plan might not be best for me after all. With all due respect, and I'm grateful that you saved me. Are you sure a mountain trip is what I need right now? Because there's this little city here, and it's so nice. And it's just a little city. I mean, can I just go there? Lot, a hike in the mountains would definitely be good for you. I'm destroying this whole place, but it's just this little city. Lot has gotten so used to his life in the city. I would say sometimes we've gotten so used to our life mixed with sin that the idea of leaving it completely behind scares us. Lord, I know that this stuff is not the best for me, but I don't really know if I can live without it. It's kind of extreme. This is a big change. Verse 20. See now this city? It is near enough to flee to. And it's a little one. Please let me escape there. Isn't it a little one? And my soul shall live. Lord, can I keep this? Just a little sin. It's okay. It's not too bad. There's this little city. It's outside the other ones. You know what the crazy thing is? Verse 21. And he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also. that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. God in his mercy says, you know what, Lot? Fine. I was going to destroy this city too. I'll spare it because of you. You know, on prayer meeting, we talked about Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus says you're the salt of the earth and how the salt has preserving qualities. You know, you put something in salt and it'll last longer. That city got spared because there was some salt sprinkled in there. Lot and his family. God in his mercy. This is not God's plan. This is not what God wants for him. But God in his mercy says, you know what? I'll work with you for now. As you're on your journey. And we're going to see by the end of the story, Lot does make it up to the mountains. God's mercy is just, it blows my mind. I already lost patience with Lot 5 times reading the story. And God is just like, no, okay, you know, we'll work with you. I'm so glad that God is God. And he is so set on saving Lot. And Lot's not even that great of a guy. I mean, he didn't give him as big a banquet as Abraham had, but God's willing to save him. Lot is not as great as Abraham, but God is merciful and understanding and kind. And if this story doesn't show you the heart of God and his grace and his desire to save us, I don't know what will. Right here in the heart of a story in the Bible where everybody points to show how harsh God is, I read the story and I see a gracious God. I see a merciful God, a patient God who desperately is trying to save people who know him before he destroys the ones that have not interested at all in knowing him. The ones that are saying, you can't judge me, you're not the judge of me, like they told Lot, remember? Oh, who are you to be judge over us? The ones who think that he's kidding, he's not really going to destroy us. God saying, okay, you believe in me. Let me save you. Here, I'll take you by the hand. But let me save you. Verse 22, hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. God holding back his judgment until someone else can get to a safe place. God delaying the final judgment, not because he's slow. He just wants as many to be saved as possible. God waiting for us because he loves us so much. Now, don't get me wrong, the judgment is coming. Then it's going to happen. But before it happens, the reason why it hasn't happened is only because he's waiting for more people. We're still lingering. Get their act together. Come out of Babylon. Because ultimately it needs to be destroyed. Too much pain, too much suffering. All you have to do is turn on the news. If it breaks our heart, I couldn't imagine what it does with the heart of God. And he's just waiting, grabbing some of us by the hand. Some of us, if we share a testimony, God grabbed us by the hand and saved us. And all he asks now is keep going. Please don't look back. And some of us, instead of moving to the mountains, we're saying, can I just hang out in this city for a little bit? And God's saying, I really wish it wouldn't. But maybe for now, a little bit. How merciful God is. But the story doesn't stop there. Verse 23, when the sun had risen upon the earth, all night has gone by, dawn has taken place, and the sun has finally risen. When Lot had entered Zoar, that little city, then what happens? Verse 24, the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. From where? From the Lord, out of the heavens. Once again, repeated. The storyteller wants you to be sure. This judgment, it was not a natural disaster. This judgment was not coincidence. This judgment is not something that would have happened anyway. This came from whom? From the Lord. The Lord caused it to happen. It came from the Lord. The Lord judges. It's weird. I know. Spent the whole story trying to save people. But ultimately, the judgment happens. There is just enough description of sin to convince us that they were sinful. A whole lot of description of God's efforts to save someone. Brief description, God did destroy them. Where's the emphasis? God saving. Okay? The judgment, yes, takes place. Does it come from God? Yes, it does. Were the people evil? Yes, they were. What's the point of the story? God wants to save people. Do you hear me? When we read the story, that's what should come out. The point of the story is God really wants to save people. Now, is judgment going to come? Yes. Is that the point of the story? Not really. But salvation is only good news in light of the judgment. The angels coming to save Lot is so amazing because destruction was... If there was no destruction, there's no point for the angels. Why are the angels even doing there? There's a judgment coming. And that's why the good news is so good. But there is more. Verse 25, so he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. God's judgment was thorough, destroyed everything. It was not partial. Some didn't escape. Everybody, everything, including the plants, destroyed. Verse 26, but Lot's wife, what does she do? She looked back. You know, I remember being a child and hearing the, you know, the children's version of this story. And I was like, man, that's crazy. You know, she looked back and became a pillar of salt. I was thinking, me as a boy, I would just want to see fire coming down from heaven to see what it's like. I'm just curious. You know, like I put this picture up there because like I'm just trying to imagine what it would be like. But that's not what's happening. The reason why Lot's wife is looking back is not because she's curious as to the science behind the event. She's looking back because she's already missing her old life. Yes, I'm going to follow God. Born again Christian, new believer. Oh, but my old life, my old way of doing things. In her case, we're moving to this tiny town. But the shopping malls, the business, my friends, the things that I enjoy doing, all my hobbies, my life, my house, my decorations, my investments, everything. When we come before God, He saves us. He takes everything. We talked about that in the children's story. You know, our possessions, our time, what goes into our body. Everything in our lives is shaped by God because God now owns us. He's our Lord and Savior, not just Savior. And even though God had saved her from that destruction, dragged her out by the hand, she was saved. She was outside when the destruction happened. She was saved. She didn't want that salvation. To live without the things that I loved back there, I'd rather be there. She turns around and God grants her request. Would you rather die? Okay. Because ultimately it's only two options. You live with God or you don't live. Life comes from God. We don't have life in and of ourselves. Two options. Some people really don't want to live with God. For God to save them, for God to force them to be saved would be torture for them. They don't want it. They're not interested. God allows us to make a choice. He allows us to walk away from our salvation. Does it make sense? No. But it is a choice. He allows us. The same way that the sons-in-law were invited, hey, let's go. They're going to destroy the cities. No. I don't believe it. I'll stay here. In doubt, I was like, in doubt, I'd just rather go. And then if it's not the case, you can come back. Like, no, I just rather stay. I'm okay. God gave him that choice. Lot's wife, she was saved. She had the choice. She looked back. She became a pillar of salt. Verse 27, and now we're closing the story. And we close the story back where? With Abraham. This is where the whole thing started. Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, place where he had been with God. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the plain. And he saw and behold, what? Smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. He saw and he realized, not even 10. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, which he overthrew the cities which Lot dwelt. Once again, the emphasis is that God is the one who brought the judgment. And turns out, Lot was saved because of whom? It wasn't even his own righteousness. Abraham. Remember when God told Abraham that he was going to bless him and through him bless the whole world? It was already happening. I believe there will be many people in heaven that all they knew about God is what they witnessed in the life of Abraham. And because of the testimony of Abraham, God saved them. Ultimately, because Jesus died on the cross. But you know, they didn't have the whole thing yet. Your faith, your prayer for your family members, your prayer for your community, your prayer for the world, for others, it does have an impact. Lot was saved because his uncle was a prayer warrior, a friend of God who interceded before God for him. Ultimately, the character of God is revealed. He will not destroy the righteous along with the wicked. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is willing to save. But that does not mean that God will postpone judgment forever. Altogether, a clearer image of who God is. If you take out any of these components, the image gets blurry. It's missing a little bit. You look at all together, we get a clear understanding of who God is. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this next portion, but I just want to wrap it up with this extra story because we won't address it in the future. If you read on, it tells us what happened with Lot ultimately and his daughters. These are the people that got saved. And you see that their behavior is fall short of what we would expect. But if you continue to trace that all the way to our Ruth story, Ruth was a descendant of Lot. This whole mess. As a matter of fact, there is evidence that Ruth was a descendant of King Eglon, who had been oppressing the Jews in the beginning of the book of Judges. That Ruth was from his descendants. And ultimately, she gets mentioned, or her descendant gets mentioned. She gets mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew. This whole mess, and God saving them, and then they go way out there and do things they're not supposed to do, and they come back and they, you know, become a thorn in the side of Israel and all this problem. And Ruth eventually comes in, gets converted. That whole story that we read in the book of Ruth. And ultimately, Jesus comes out of this whole mess saying it doesn't matter how messed up your life is, God is able to save you. You can think you don't deserve it. Your life is messed up. You grew up in the wrong place. You're in the wrong neighborhood. There's all these things. God is willing and he is able to save you. We see that in this story. We see that in the story of Ruth. We see that ultimately in the story of Jesus. And we're going to spend eternity finding out how amazing God really is and his love, which is always beyond what we can imagine. And we don't find that by shying away from some of the difficult stories in the Bible. It's when we look through it and we pay attention that we really come to see God for who he is. So what I want you to take away from all of this, this whole story, all these things that we talked about, the religion of the Bible, the theology that we have from the Bible, is a theology where God desperately chases after us, doing all that he can to save us. when you teach people about Jesus, when you share your faith, make sure that that comes through. Yes, there's judgment and there's prophecy and everything is part of it. Everything will make sense. But make sure that the image of God that you portray is not just a judge. It's someone that's desperately trying to save you because he's also a judge. Then we have the right understanding. Then we can love God and fall in love with him and allow him to transform our lives because we know that he wants what's best for us. Because salvation is a gift. And God is offering, he would take you by the hand if he has to. But he wants to save you. You're not too far gone. You're not too terrible of a sinner. God wants to save you. He loves you. And it's not too late if today you're willing to accept his salvation. Let's share that good news with others. Amen.